Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Good morning, listeners. Welcome to Thrive Deeper. Before we begin this episode, I just thought I'd remind listeners, if you haven't currently got yourself a copy or subscribe to the Thrive Bible Reading Guide, I'd really encourage you to do that. If you're in Australia or New Zealand, you can subscribe to either a printed edition or an ebook. Obviously, if you're anywhere else in the world, and we have listeners from all over the world, then an ebook is probably going to be the most convenient method for you. But the Thrive Bible Reading Guide itself actually takes us through these books of the Bible as we work through scripture, and these conversations we're having in Thrive Deeper are really pointing back to our reading journey through the Thrive booklet. So I'd really encourage you, jump on our website, thrivetoday.tv. You'll find out how you can subscribe to get the ongoing Thrive Bible Reading Guide sent to you, whether it's in an ebook or a print format. Matt, welcome. We move into a new book of the Bible today in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, actually. We're going to cover both 1st and 2nd Peter. Another letter. And probably written, we've just come out of the book of James, probably written about 15, 20 years after the book of James. So a fairly early letter. And written to a fairly mixed church, probably. Perhaps primarily Gentile, but certainly Jewish people within that context as well. And most of them in exile from, obviously, Jerusalem at the time. So spread, you know, around Roman Empire, I guess would be what it is, in Roman Greco kind of culture. But a letter written really to encourage the new believers because they were really starting to feel the persecution of the world because what they were bringing was so countercultural.
Yeah. So it's written by Peter, of course, who's the chief amongst the apostles. James, of course, was the brother of Jesus, and he was the head of the church in Jerusalem. Peter, of course, was traveling, doing, you know, mission trips. It's interesting, actually, that we, you know, in the New Testament, you hear more about Paul's missionary journeys, but we've got to remember that was all sorts of other things. I mean, the apostles, too, were traveling, and Peter, particularly, in fact, Paul references the fact that Peter is traveling and actually even takes his wife along as well.
And Peter references Paul, even in the passage we're going to read.
That's right. In 2 Peter, he references Paul as well. So, you know, so Peter's you know, traveling around as well. And so this is, you know, written to probably to a group of churches, you know, maybe in the area of Asia Minor or something like that, where, you know, he's doing a bit of a follow-up here.
So, and this is the Peter, you know, Peter the Rock. This is the Peter that cut the ear of, this is the Peter who's the first eyewitness of Jesus's ministry, and also the Peter that was on the top of the mountain when
during the Transfiguration.
Transfiguration. Yeah. So, you know, this is, you know, this is a man who really knows firsthand what he saw, what he experienced, and what he knows about Christ.
So this is the letter's probably early 60s, because late 60s Peter's martyred.
That's right. Well, in fact, not long after this.
That's right. According to tradition, he was to be crucified, but actually wanted to be crucified upside down as a way of being differentiated from Christ. So, you know, the Peter that, you know, was afraid and, you know, who denied Christ eventually actually is more than up to the task of martyrdom and being a witness to Christ in a very bold and a very bold sense. So, this is that Peter.
Yeah. And it seems, just before we jump in, it seems that he knows, he actually says in the passages we're going to be reading today, that the Lord's revealed to him that his time is nearly up. And in some ways, maybe this letter is very much about, these are some things I need to get said to you because I may not be around here much longer. So again, we'll just read from verse 1. Greeting, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
That opening statement is important because there's probably a couple of layers to this. I mean, he writes to elect exiles of the dispersion, right? So that's he's going to use the imagery of exile. He's going to describe Christians as being in exile from, in a sense, a heavenly home in some sense.
Yes.
as strangers and aliens in the world, and he's going to tell us to live as aliens and strangers in the world, to be holy and distinct amongst the world, therefore. And so he uses this imagery right from the start, you know, he describes them as exiles of the dispersion. However, it may be that he's leveraging an actual historical reality here, because it may well be that these are Roman Jewish Christians who have been or just Roman Christians who have been
sent away,
exiled from from Rome, because there were a number of times where there were various troubles in Rome over the Jewish Christian Jews and Christians and Jewish persecutions, Christians, and the way that that disrupted the peace and so forth. So, so there was there were times when, you know, when the Jews were exiled from Rome over that, and you know, that's a matter of historical record. So it may be that they were actually exiles.
Well, it's interesting. Also, he refers to Rome later as Babylon, you know, in a sense. So there's this kind of sense of the exile, the exile, you know, we're here.
I mean, whatever the historical reality behind this, he's certainly leveraging that idea of them being exiles. And the language here is very biblical, Old Testament language describing the people of God in Babylon. And that becomes, I mean, that's a very, it's such an important story in the Jewish imagination. The idea of being part of the dispersion and being in Babylon and in exile. And of course, Daniel is the great sort of example of what it is to be a faithful person in the midst of a sort of hostile world. You know, on the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and how they stood up for their faith in them. I mean, these become really important stories. And in fact, there's stories that are depicted in the catacombs in the early stages when the church was under persecution. I mean, they drew a lot on these Old Testament stories. So that's the sort of imagery that he's using.
And he's also probably setting the expectation as exiles. Don't expect to be comfortable. You know, you're an exile. Don't expect it to be easy. You know, it's kind of, you know, expect that this is going to be a battle. And of course, then he goes on to talk a bit about that as we move into to 1 Peter.
The interesting thing that I found about, you know, as he goes on, and it's good to be reminded of this, Stu, that the aspect of Peter's writing and the spirituality, therefore, that's being formed in the early church is very much a future oriented. It's engaged with the present in terms of mission, but there's a real future orientation here. I think we can miss this because we're in danger of being so
in the moment.
In the moment and now. I mean, and there's, of course, there's something good about that, but there's also something problematic about being so connected and ingrained in life here and now and in our lifestyle and in what's happening and in my, you know, my ambitions for work and for my family. And we get so connected to life now that we lose this anticipation of what's coming. And Peter, and even with that opening vision of them being God's people and of us, let's say that being a people in exile, aliens and strangers in the world. There's a sense that this is just temporary, right? Don't get too connected and be looking beyond that for when we're going to be gathered up and when Christ returns and so forth. And so you see that he says here in from verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Right. See, this is straight away, like we're born again into a living hope. So that's a forward looking thing.
Yes.
Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Mm. I mean, we're always thinking, you know, now, but there's a fullness of salvation that we still await. And so I just note the future orientation of this. You know, I've often pointed out, Stu, that there are two ways of losing hope. One is to have nothing to look forward to beyond this. That's probably the most common, you know, for someone to not have any hope.
Yeah.
Means that there's no sense that there's something beyond this, there's something better beyond this. But there's actually another way of losing hope, and that is to be so contented with now that you don't actually look forward to anything beyond the now. That's another way of losing hope.
It was interesting you say that, because if we just read the very next couple of verses, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. And I was kind of thinking about where we are now in history, particularly in the Western world, and where these people were. It's kind of opposite ends of the spectrum. They're facing incredible persecution. They're the minority.
Yeah.
It's very uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And there's a risk that they're going to give up on their faith. We're at the other end of the spectrum, where it's pretty easy for us to get on with life here.
Yeah.
And but we're equally at as much risk of losing our faith, because we've got it all sorted out ourselves. We've got our own plans and life's pretty good. And why do I need to hope for anything in the future?
You know? Exactly.
So this is a letter not just to, you know, a historical letter. I think there's a really strong application to us today to make sure that our hope isn't in the things that we're striving for in our own strength in a worldly way, that we're constantly, and that doesn't mean we don't enjoy the things of the world, but we need to constantly be looking forward to what the real ultimate goal is, you know.
Yeah, and we shouldn't be content with the way that, I mean, there's a contentment in God in the present, but, you know, we're not to be content with the way that the world is, because we continue to be broken people living in a broken world.
Yeah.
And I mean, God wants us to feel enough of the sting of that so that we anticipate, you know, so that, I mean, the catch cry of the early church was, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And you see that reflected here. And of course, I mean, part of what prompted or shaped that forward-looking spirituality was the trials that they went through by virtue of the fact that they were Christians. Now, here he goes on to speak about these trials. And this may be, you know, this may be what they've faced, the persecution from the Jews in Rome, which led to the to their
exile.
You know, probably this is written probably during the time of Nero, and I mean, depending on where this is written, I mean, Nero really turns against Christians at one point. I think this is probably more likely earlier on than that.
But also they're very countercultural. So, you know, they're trying to live in a way that is completely upside down. And we'll read more about that later as we get into 2 Peter. But, you know, really upside down compared to the Roman Greek culture that they were in. And so they were weird in a sense.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think that really feeds into this. It's not just the fact that they were being exiled by the Jewish people who didn't understand it, but the Romans are going, oh, hang on a minute, that's not how we do things.
Yeah, you know? Exactly. Yeah. So he encourages them by pointing out that they are living in a fulfillment. This is a time of fulfillment.
Yeah.
You know, he goes on to say that there were prophets that prophesied about who longed to look into the things, right? So he's saying to them, I know you're suffering for this, but this that you're suffering for is so remarkable, right? You are part of this. So be encouraged by that.
Yeah.
Be encouraged that you're part of something, a stream of fulfillment that is, in a sense, invulnerable. Though you may suffer, you're part of a purpose which is absolutely invulnerable and which people in the past long to be a part of, you know, and now you are in that fulfillment.
And he talks about the prophets, in fact, pointing forward to this thing and realizing that it wasn't going to happen in their time, but it's happened in your time. And it's like, much as this seems hard, you are in the moment with what God's doing.
Yeah. And the imperative that comes out of this, and this is a big theme for Peter, is the imperative to holiness, which was, it's such a strong theme in the book of Exodus when the people are called out of Egypt and they come to the foot of Mount Sinai and God says to the Israelites, you know, I'm going to make you a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You know, if you obey my commands, and then out of all of the nations of the earth, you will be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Mm. And there's this sense of being set apart. You know, holiness is set apartness. It's about difference. Mm. So it's a completely different trajectory of life. And it's connected with the idea of sacredness. You know, you're not just ordinary. You don't just live life to fulfill desires, or you're set apart. You're a priesthood. There's a sacredness now to your lives and to yourselves. You've in a sense stepped into your sacredness. And of course, if something is sacred, you can't just do whatever you want with it. And so there's, you know, he's telling them. And again, this is interesting in the light of their hardship. You know, he's again encouraged, not only are you a part of something that was prophesied long ago, but you've stepped up into being this holy people. Now, I know that's drawn lots of opposition, and the temptation is just to step back down and just get lost in being everyone else. But he's saying, no, don't do that, because you have been drawn up and consecrated into this holy people.
Yeah.
And so live in that space.
Yeah. And he's not only talking about, I don't think he's talking, we're at verse 13, I guess, moving from there. He's not only talking about the persecution from without, but he's talking about the persecution from within, because the lifestyle of the time was, you know, a fair bit of drunken debauchery and all sorts of things. And he's calling them out of that. So even the temptations and the passions of their own flesh, he's saying, you've got to fight that as well. You know, you've got to set yourself apart, as you say, to be holy.
Yeah. And the key distinguishing thing, it's interesting in verse 22, really the distinguishing virtue of the early church. And I know we now, this has become a bit of a truism in our time, you know, love.
Yep.
But in the first century, love was not extolled as a virtue, really. It was more of a sort of, they didn't have a sense of love as we've come to know it through the Christian tradition, which is very much connected with grace.
Unconditional.
And you know, I mean, I've defined love before as in a sense, the recognition and the honoring of the sacredness, the infinite sacredness of a person.
Yeah.
But if you don't have that sense, our definition of love requires this sense that all people are these sacred children of God, and to love someone is to honor them as sacred.
Yeah.
And so this is why in, you know, this new sort of phenomena in the first century of this of Christianity, love becomes the distinguishing virtue, you know, and that's why he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart.
Yeah. So back in the day, prior to Christ, love was probably really a transactional thing.
Yeah.
You do something for me, so I love you. Now it's like it's not transactional. We're commanded to love because you are you.
Yeah.
You
know? And this is very countercultural in its time. This is not something that you know, Plato or Aristotle, the other philosophers or the Stoics, or that they weren't telling people to love other people. I mean, it wasn't really on the map. And I know we're used to it now in our culture, but that's because of the influence of the Christian faith.
In fact, we're probably too much. We use that word, I feel.
Well, I think it's actually starting to lose its.
Yes, that's right.
You know, I think love is moving back to being something like preference.
Yes,
it's coming to mean something more like a sort of a passion or a, you know, I mean, just, you know, the you know, love is love. Well, I mean, it's what do you mean? But it's come to mean something like desire, you know, or something like that. But it's actually in the New Testament context. It's totally connected with the sacredness of human and therefore of sacrifice.
Yes, totally.
Yeah, absolutely. So I like to point out these things because you can read of, love. No, let's
understand.
Hold on to that and just remember how distinct this is from then, and I believe increasingly even now. So in chapter 2, Stu, Peter comes back to this sense of holiness. And he's going to say in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In a sense, he's really concerned with their identity. I think particularly if they've been displaced, I mean, who am I now? Like, who am I? Because one of the things that would have happened in those societies where your identity is so caught up with your family and your tribe and your people, maybe your Roman citizenship, if it's Jewish people, your identity is so caught up with your family. So he begins with this idea of them being built into a house. You are living stones in the house of God. so much here about their new identity.
Yes. That
and you can see why he's doing this. They've been displaced probably in so many senses. Mm. So who even am I now? And he's really building that in.
Yeah. But also, you know, the Jewish people had a very strong sense of identity. But now there's this new group of people, new people, which is Gentile and Jew. And he's speaking to that. You just move past. I just want to touch on it briefly, the cornerstone and the stumbling block.
Yeah.
I feel that, you know, there was something really impactful for me in that where, for me, before I was a believer, probably the whole Jesus thing was a bit of a stumbling block. It was like something like, I don't, you know, and then once through the Holy Spirit, you come to know who Christ is and what he's done for you, suddenly he becomes the cornerstone of everything that you do. And this kind of shift for
people. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. It was the same with me. I can distinctly remember thinking, I believe in God, but the Jesus thing is too. He's one or the other. I mean, and then, of course, there came that moment where it was all about, where I just, that recognition that Jesus is who I need because of the sense of my need for forgiveness. So there is a sense, isn't there, that Jesus is either absolutely the way,
yes,
or he becomes the stumbling block.
Yeah.
And he refers to that here. But it's in the context, to come back to the context, Stu, verse 5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Mm. This is who you are, right? Mm. You have been recruited, consecrated into God's household. Mm. And it's interesting, not just to serve in a temple, but there's this sense that they themselves are the temple.
Yeah, that's great.
You know?
Yeah, that's great. He moves on to verse 13, again, speaking about some of the things that were probably very culturally common. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So now he's talking about this kind of persecution from within, I guess. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, interesting on the day of visitation there. Let me tell you what I kind of interpreted that, and you can then correct me because I'm sure I'm wrong. But I feel like, to me, if I think about it in the context of our current day, we need to always be treating other people, as you said before, with love and respect, and that's going to largely mean countercultural to what everyone else is saying. And they may attack us for that, they may disrespect us for that, whatever, it might ostracize us for that. But at some point in time, when Christ comes to them, let's say, in the future, and they realize, oh my goodness, I was wrong, they're going to look back and they're going to go, I need to glorify God for this person who witnessed to me, who lived a life that actually drew me to Christ. I don't know.
Yeah. But it seems to be because the language, you know, the time of your visitation in, because the only other time that that's used is in Luke 19, where it refers to the incarnation of God in Christ.
Right.
Talks about the time of your visitation when he says, you know, you missed it.
Yeah,
he's saying that about the Jewish people.
Yeah, okay.
Like, you missed the time of your visitation, referring to Christ coming to them the first time, which is, so it makes it probable that he's, when he's talking about the time of visitation, that he's talking about the return of Christ, probably.
Right. Okay.
But look, you know.
Essentially what he's saying is make sure that your actions are a good witness to the Gentiles among you, even though they might treat you badly.
Yeah. So this is a good, let's just come back to the big picture of what he's saying here. So there's this sense of in which he's speaking to their identity. Okay, so they're a royal priesthood, that this holy nation, they're consecrated. You know, they're being set apart for this really important role. Okay, and he says, what chapter are we in here? Chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Right, so he's again coming back to that language of being exiles in a foreign land. Yep. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your war. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak, and so on. So that's what you read before.
Yeah.
So the question is, what does it look like practically as we move on to the next section? And there's a large section here where he's going to practically talk about what does it mean to be this witness. And this is what I think that the context is important. What does that look like? Mm. Okay, so first of all, we're in Roman society. It's not fair. There are all these rules. We don't like them. It's like,
and the Jews in particular didn't like the Romans.
Yeah, that's right. You've got, I mean, he's writing not just to normal civilians, Roman citizens, but he's writing to slaves who were in the Roman Empire, you know, considered subhuman, like right at the bottom of the society, no rights at all. What does this mean for them? And then, you know, you've got men and women, and again, women in that society had pretty much no rights as well. They're completely
subservient,
you know, to their husbands. So the question is, what is this being holy, this being separate, distinct? Mm. Oh, does that mean that we just break out of slavery, and do I leave my husband and go and, you know, what do I do with this? And how do we relate to the government, right? Because we're under, it's all well and good to say, oh, we're set apart, you know, we're aliens and strangers, we belong to another kingdom.
Does that mean we can disobey the law and just do what we want to do because we're a different kingdom?
Yeah.
Well, he's saying no.
Yeah, that's right. Because, and in all of those cases, and this is where this can sometimes be taken out of context, this stuff, because this is all about what does it mean to fulfill this role? It's all about the role within the context of the world, the way that it is.
Yeah.
How do I fulfill my role? Okay. And what he's going to say is that you fulfill your role in exactly the same way that Christ fulfilled the role, not by trying to win at the worldly game, not by trying to be more powerful or by lording it over or by rising up over the top, but
by being a servant.
By being a servant through sacrifice. Mm. This and of course, we know retrospectively in history, this is the thing that caused the Christian movement to spread like wildfire. It wasn't that they took up the sword and you know, they instigated slave revolts and women rebelled against, you know, their husbands and slaves against masters and Christian communities against the empire. No, actually,
it was the opposite.
Yeah, they turned the other cheek as Jesus taught them to, and I mean, this caused the Christian witness to be a really bright shining light.
Yeah.
So he's going to do this in three lots. He speaks generally first, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So he's saying, I mean, because one of the problems for the early church was that it was the first time you had gatherings, sort of unauthorized gatherings of people.
Yeah.
You can remember, I think it's important to remember that in the Roman temple cults, you know, the Roman, they didn't form congregations. You went to the temple, you offered your sacrifice, and then you went home, right? So you stuck to your sort of households, but you didn't gather in congregations. That in the context of Roman Empire would have been really suspect.
Yeah.
They didn't want people gathering, unless it was under their auspices, so fine. If you're coming to the circus to look at the gladiators and all that, that's fine. Mm. You know, and I think that comes later. But at this point, you know, gathering is pretty suspect. So all of these, there were all these rumors about, there's this, it's an uprising, they're going to want to take over. And he's saying, no, let's
put that to silence.
Let's silence that foolish and ignorant talk, because that's not the sort of movement that we are. We're not using the weapons of the world here. We're going to be like yeast in the dough, in a sense. And so he's advocating a different way. So he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Yeah. And it's interesting the way that he says this. So he does acknowledge, when he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every, and he's very emphatic, human institution, right? Mm. So first of all, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. So this is just a slight push, not more than a slight push, because of course the emperor-
It's a definite push against the other
proclaimed divinity.
Yeah.
So he's pushing against that. Yeah. No, honor the emperor, but it's a human institution.
Yeah.
Right? It's a human institution. So he goes on to say, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, so don't fear the emperor. You fear God, and fear is like to have ultimate respect for. So have ultimate respect for God, but under that, honor the emperor. Yeah. So it's not, you know, there are going to be times where these Christians are going to disobey because they're going to be told to sacrifice to the Roman gods, and they're not going to obey that.
Yeah.
But in every other respect, apart from what goes against their worship of God and him alone, they are going to go out of their way.
And that's going to cost them something.
That's right. It's going to cost. They're going to go out of their way to show that they are willing to honour the emperor. Mm. So, I mean, of course, one of these human institutions, not necessarily good. And look, I mean, he's talking about Nero here. So,
yes.
You know, the first, when he talks about the emperor, he's not talking about a good emperor.
No.
And there's no, we don't, I think this is a challenge for us, Stu, because I feel like, particularly in Australian culture, we just love, if the prime minister isn't our choice of prime minister, and, you know, we just think it's fair game.
Yeah. Tear him down.
No, actually, we're told here that we need to honour our leaders.
Yeah.
And I just think that's worth just remembering. Whether we like the, because we can say, oh, no, but there are, you know, they're non-Christian, like they advocate policies that we don't. What about Nero? I mean, he's talking about Nero here, right?
Probably one of the worst. Exactly right.
So, he's saying no. You need to honour these
people in authority.
People in authority. So, and I think that transfers through to then what he says about slaves.
Yes,
and it is slaves when he talks. Mm. I mean, some translations have servants. But he means this is slaves that he's talking
and
about.
And that first verse where it's first part of that verse 18, servants be subject to your masters, isn't Peter necessarily, or he certainly isn't, saying slavery is a good thing.
No.
He's using what's already in place and saying this has changed slowly and on a long journey and we've got to work within the system that is currently in place.
Yeah. Well, it does. I mean, it does change through Christian influence. First, actually, in the early Middle Ages, it eventually it dissolves. The system of slavery dissolves because of Christian influence. I mean, of course, it comes back because human beings are human beings. And of course, famously, in the early 1800s, it's dissolved again through Christian influence. But the point here is that he's saying we're not going to use revolutionary means. You know, we're not a revolutionary force in the worldly sense. Mm. We're going to change things from the inside. So again, how are we going to change things? Not through force, but through sacrifice and through witness.
Yeah.
And so he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust.
Yeah.
Now, this is from the English Standard Version. He says, for this is a gracious thing. And some translation says, for this is commendable. I think that the word grace there is important because in the Greek, the word charis is used, which is, I mean, we have the term charismatic, which is connected with the grace gift or grace. I think that's important, for this is a gracious thing. It means we're not giving people what they deserve.
Yeah.
We're giving people the honour and respect that they don't deserve. That's what makes Christian witness shine.
Yeah.
We give people the honour that they don't deserve.
Yes.
And we reflect to them, therefore, that still they are sacred, even though they're doing the wrong thing.
Yeah.
You know, I think this really underscores this call to a certain kind of sacrificial living, because a slave could say, yeah, but this is not fair, right? I shouldn't be subject to it. But he's saying, no, this is about mission. Everything now is about mission.
Yes.
And you will serve your mission by turning the other cheek and by being a witness to your master.
And remember, this would be pretty challenging because this would have been at a time, I'm pretty sure it'd be at the same time, where these people, servants, slaves, women, men of all socioeconomic kind of are gathering together as the new church.
Yeah.
And they're all treated equal in that context.
Yep.
But then they're having to go back to an environment, that the culture of the day, and actually be subjected to whatever is the current. And he's saying, yes, that's what you need to do
to be a
witness for the cause. Yeah.
To be a witness for Christ, and that's the point, is that this is exactly what Christ did, right? He absorbed and carried our evil and returned grace and forgiveness. Mm. And we need to be Christ in the midst, and that's what there's a sense in which he's saying to slaves, you have a particularly powerful opportunity, because of your situation, to embody Christ.
Yeah, totally.
He moves then on to, and this is in the same context, right? He's saying, likewise, beginning of chapter 3, and it's important to recognize the connection. Mm. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So again, this is not a general thing saying this is how it should be. It's not describing an ideal within relationships.
He's speaking to a current context.
He's saying to a context, yep, I get it, right? You're under subjection. This is a bad thing. It was predicted in Genesis chapter 3 that as a result of the fall, husbands would rule over wives. That's not saying that that's something that God wanted.
In fact, it's the opposite.
Exactly. It's the result of the fall in the context of Genesis 3. It's saying because you did this, now the primary relationship, which is the man-woman relationship, is going to turn into a tyrannous relationship, right? Mm. And we see that reflected here. So he's not... The interesting thing here, though, is not saying, right, now break out of that. No, he's saying, again, like just as he said to servants, to slaves, you've got a particularly powerful opportunity to be a witness within that. He's also saying to the women, you can fulfill your role, this priestly role here, by being a witness to non-Christian husbands.
Yeah.
And I think that's important too, Stu, because this is the context of this is non-Christian husbands.
Yes.
Because, he goes on to say, addressing Christian husbands, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. That's a strong word. Like, that's what you do to superiors.
Yes.
Showing honor to the woman as when he says the weaker vessel, he's telling them not to take advantage of their societal weakness, but as well
physical
and societal weakness. Since they are heirs with you. Now, again, it's easy for us to miss these ideas because women were never heirs. They didn't inherit anything, right? Yeah. That they are heirs with you of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be. This is strong. This is so countercultural.
Christian husbands.
Yeah, Christian husbands, right.
Maybe whose wife isn't a Christian.
Yeah.
Potentially, let's just say, either way, but let's just assume that the reverse of the first half where he's speaking to wives, he's now speaking to husbands who may have come to faith, but the wife hasn't, to live with your
wives
and understand.
That's right.
Honor them. Yeah.
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 I think this is important, Stu, because this can get taken out of context, or this can be used to interpret, Ephesians, where it talks about, wives submit to your husbands. Mm. The context in Ephesians is, actually the verse before that is submit to one another.
Yes.
Wives submit to your husbands, husbands sacrifice for your wives as Christ sacrificed. So it's, in fact, the heavy there is given more to husbands in terms of self-sacrifice. This here in Peter can be, in all my time, I know of cases where Christian husbands have used this idea to sort of justify, you have to do what I say. It's that under the thumb.
Yeah.
And I think that's it's definitely going so against the grain of what is being talked about here.
Yeah.
And I think this is important, Stu, to point out, because I think in situations like these, and this is unfortunately all too common within Christian churches, is women feeling like, I need to just take this on the chin. I'm married to someone who is quite oppressive in a sense, and I just need to take this on the chin. I've just got to submit to this because of what it says here. This is talking about to non-Christian husbands. Mm. To continue to put up with that is actually to enable that sort of behavior.
Yeah.
And it's doing a disservice to your Christian husband if you put up with it and you're essentially enabling that sort of behavior. So I think the context here is important because this is about Christian witness in a pagan society where the structures are what they are. The husband is the lord of the household.
Mm.
And Peter is saying, look, in reality, this good news that is being declared shows that everyone is equal, but use that as you need to be prepared to be a witness. We're on mission and you need to be a witness in those circumstances, which involves sacrifice.
Yeah, totally.
So that's in the context of, non-Christian masters, non-Christian husbands, everything here, the whole context, new identity, you are priests, you're on mission, you're aliens and strangers, you're on a mission trip, right?
Yeah.
This is what he said, you're on a short-term mission trip. Do your job and focus on that, and your job involves ultimately will involve at some level sacrifice.
Yeah. And important again to remember the context of this letter is written when these things were absolutely countercultural. So huge shift in society in terms of the way they were approaching or should have been approaching life as Christians.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He comes back to, you know, to brotherly love. This is a theme that runs right through this. And we'll
And the need for sacrifice in that, you know, that's going to cost you something, you know, at times there will be things that you need to, you know, you need to let go of or go without so that you can show that love.
He keeps pointing back to Christ's example, you know, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, you know, the righteous for the unrighteous. Mm-hmm. It wasn't for the righteous that he sacrificed, but for the unrighteous. And this points back to this idea.
Now, there's an interesting bit at the end of that verse, Matt. Just unpack that very quickly for us. From verse 20, because they formerly did not... Oh, sorry, let me just go back to... Oh, let's just read from the top of that passage. Yeah. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So that whole passage about the Noah bed and proclaiming to the spirits, just, I know there's a lot in that, but...
Yeah, so big picture, it's retrospective.
Yes.
That's... The big ideas right first. So this thing that Christ did is retrospective. So it enabled the proclamation of the message from the start.
Right.
So even in Noah's time, people were offered grace.
Yeah.
Now how? Right? Because and of course Noah's generation is sort of the ultimate evil generation. It's the you know, the spiral of evil had just spiraled and spiraled and spiraled.
Yep.
And so the way that that people in Noah's time are characterized and even the involvement of the demonic world in that. I mean, this is pictured as a dark time. And yet even in that time, there was this preaching of grace in the midst of that. Well, how is this possible? It's because what Jesus did is retrospectively applied. Right. And so... So when it says, you know, he was made alive in the spirit and went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits because they formerly did not obey. Now, that bit, in terms of what specifically does that refer to, there are actually a few sort of views on this, and we won't get too bogged down. It's one of those areas in scriptures where we're actually not completely
not sure
what it's talking about.
Yeah.
So I think that's probably a good summary to start.
Yeah.
We don't, it's, you know, this is unclear. Mm. Now, what may be happening here is that this is talking, it's in some sense referring to the preaching of the gospel to those who are now spirits.
Yes.
Imprisoned spirits. But in Noah's time, they received the good news. The good news was preached to them through Christ. Because again, the big picture, the point here is that this was retrospective.
Yes.
Or is this to do with actual imprisoned spirits? And there's also what could be as behind this is a story from Jewish tradition from the book of Enoch, which talks about the watchers. And so these demonic, referring to the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. And anyway, it may be referring to something. I'm not going to get into that now, but there may be an allusion to tradition here that he's sort of cleaning that up as well. So he has, to speak big picture, that in a sense, he's showing that Christ has authority over all of these, right? He's tying up all of these loose ends through what he's done, essentially.
Yeah.
That's a very broad sort of summary.
Yeah.
But I think...
It's good
when you hit on passages like this, try not to get too lost in the details because it is unclear and there are a few different ways of seeing this. Mm. I always like to point out, but what's the big message? What's actually the point, right? Whatever the referent is, to who is he preaching to and when is he preaching to this? Because the first question is, who are the spirits in prison? Are they unbelievers who have died? That's one. Are they Old Testament believers, you know, at that time who have died? Or are they fallen angels? Then what did Christ preach? Did he preach a second chance for repentance?
Or it's really just proclaiming what has now been finished, which previously had been told but not finished, and now it was finished.
That's right. So in other words, proclaiming the completion of redemptive work.
Yeah.
Or even is he proclaiming the final condemnation? You know what I mean? Yeah. Is he sort of sealing that up? But and then, of course, there's the question, when is this? Did this actually happen in the days of Noah? Mm-hmm. So is it this retrospective? I mean, in either way, it is retrospective, but is it in some ways, is he talking about the preaching through Noah, that it was Christ in his pre-existent form preaching through Noah? Is this between the death and resurrection that he actually goes and ministers to the spirits? That could be as well. Yeah. Or is this even after his resurrection that he ascends and in a sense he's proclaiming final judgment?
Yep.
And it's so good. Those are all the options.
and let me just say, it's good to read that and go, gee, I wonder what that's about. But again, I always come back to this question: how is that going to change the way I live for Christ tomorrow? I don't know. It'd be nice to understand that. I'm not saying we should just brush over it and not try to understand it. But as you said, Matt, don't get bogged down in these things. Take the big picture view. You know, God, Christ is outside of time. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That was Christ. He was right there from the start.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's... How do you explain that even? So,
and he is Lord because of what he has done. Mm-hmm. He is Lord over the earth, but over the heavenly realm as well.
Yes.
It's not like there are two realms, you know, he's in charge here, but there's this other kingdom, this demonic kingdom that sort of fights against him as an equal. No, that demonic kingdom is completely under the lordship of Christ.
Yes.
And they, even though they continue to rebel, they can only do what they are being allowed to do. Yeah. which the consistent story in Scripture is that they are allowed to continue in order to bring sin and rebellion to the surface. So the final verse there, 22, you know, who's gone into heaven is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him.
Yeah.
That's the point of this.
Moving into chapter 4, we'll keep moving here, stewards of God's grace. It then talks about because of Christ's suffering, we should be willing to suffer ourselves. So
he's talking about their context. And
totally.
I mean, he's referred to the fact that in different ways, whether it's under the Roman authorities, whether it's women in non-Christian households, whether it's, you know, servants, he's addressing their hardship and their suffering, now.
Yeah. And verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength of God, of that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
He points out, don't think that this is some strange thing that's happening to you, that because I'm suffering in this way that, I've somehow things aren't working out. No, this is actually how it works. And he's consistently pointing to the example of Christ through that. And so the letter finishes. We want to cover Second Peter as well in this episode. So, which is a short letter. So just to close off the first letter of Peter, he exhorts the leaders, of course, shepherd the flock, not in a domineering way. This is the flip side of what he said before about, you know, submitting to masters.
Yeah.
He's pointing out the fact that there is a completely different kind of leadership that must be exercised in the church. So that's important. I think chapter 5 is important to you because it shows that he isn't endorsing domineering
the authority,
those authoritarian styles of leadership.
Yeah.
That actually within the church we need to, and within Christian families we need to model a different kind of servant leadership.
Yes,
and that's what he's
verse
five. Leaders.
He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Yeah, and points out too because. we're doing things this way because this isn't just a physical, political, social struggle. It's a spiritual struggle.
Yes.
And in the spiritual struggle, that's how you win, right? Mm. Be sober-minded, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. This is the devil that says, you need to rise up. You need to get your own back. You need to break out of these, you know, whereas Christ is saying, no, no, you need to turn the other cheek. You need to return love and forgiveness and grace. Mm. So, you know, I mean, this again, Stu, this just underscores how radical this community was in its time.
Shall we move into 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter to the church again? And again, Simon introduces himself again. There's some people have suggested that
Simon Peter,
might not have been Peter, but I think important to recognize that in this day, not everyone knew how to write, so they would have had scribes. Yeah. So it's possible that Peter had a different scribe. Probable. In
well,
fact.
Paul. I mean, Paul, who was very literate, he used
scribes.
Used scribes. I mean, they normally they did use scribes. So it may be actually 2 Peter. The scribe has done perhaps there's more imprint of the scribe than perhaps was the case in the first letter, because there are some stylistic differences here. Mm. I mean, there has been a bit of debate over this one. A lot of people doubt the authorship, but I think given that he introduces himself this is the form of a letter.
Yes.
And there are in the New Testament condemnation, like Paul talks about quite condemningly about people who write in his name, you know, sort of false, you know, that you've received letters supposedly in my name. Mm. I mean, that kind of fraud was a recognized and problematic thing in this time. Mm. So it's unlikely that within the Christian community, you know, someone's going to, I mean, they could try to do that, but this is not a letter that's going to be recognized.
Yeah. And it's not a private letter. It's a letter that's written to the church. So Peter's soon going to find out and go, hang on, I didn't write that.
You know, exactly.
Sooner or later. So it's a letter. It's not a book. You know, it's a letter written to people. So
yeah, that's right.
We'll assume that it is written by Peter. Peter covers some fairly similar themes to the previous one. But Matt, take us through from verse 3 there.
Yeah, so he covers the themes of living in the present present age. You know, we need to be this example through brotherly affection, love. I mean, it's love. Mm. Very similar themes there.
I love verse 5. It feels like he's kind of escalating things. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, which is kind of like knowing what the right thing is to do, and virtue with knowledge, knowing what the right thing is, knowledge with self-control, applying that knowledge to self-control, self-control with steadfastness, do it regularly, consistently, ongoingly, and then steadfastness with godliness.
Yeah. So virtue is like character, you know, is having, like, it's so you believe, but it's got to shape who you are. And so add to that. So,
and he goes on to say, look, live up to that calling, to confirm your calling in terms of our calling to Christ, to live like Christ. Live up to that. Be diligent in this and these things.
So similar themes, but let's hit on the main theme really that he hits on in this letter, and it's a short letter, it's only three chapters.
Yeah.
But he's very concerned here with false teachers. So let's take a big picture approach to this. So this is a persistent problem in the early church. Mm-hmm. You know, false teachers coming in. They're exploiting the situation. They often exploit the situation.
Trying to water things down a little bit to make it more palatable for the people who are suffering from perhaps persecution. It's like, oh, well, actually, you don't need to do that. And,
you
should do this or whatever it might be, to make it more palatable to the people around them. And
And there's a kind of arrogance to these false teachers as well. They and it's interesting the way that their arrogance is depicted in verse 10 and 11 and following, you know, because he talks about them as being bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme. Well, this is the ESV, which is a more literal translation. They blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though great in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. It's a weird, but basically what he's saying here is that these Glorious Ones probably is an allusion to angelic beings. Probably, though, because this is kind of connected with Jude. There's the book of Jude and Second Peter are related to each other. Mm. And Jude talks about the fact that even the archangel did not rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't. He didn't take that upon himself. So there's a sort of arrogance to these false teachers who think that they can rebuke these demons in a sense in their own name, as it were.
Right.
I think that's probably what's going on there. And so they're not really respecting the way that things work. They're taking upon themselves an authority and a position that, you know, could be, I mean, you know, because of course we are given a high position in Christ, but it's in Christ. They are, in a sense, kind of owning this for themselves.
Yes.
And so wherever false teaching is talked about, it tends to be associated with arrogance. It comes out of pride, and it tends to serve the pride of the false teacher.
Yeah.
In some way, it in a sense, it becomes a building block for their pedestal.
Mm.
The teachings that they teach. And if you think of a lot of false teaching that's out there, tends to build into the platform of the person, of the false teacher themselves. It gives them more
whatever it is,
glory or more ability or more power or something.
Money or prestige or
right.
influence or whatever.
Exactly. So it's an interesting way to view false teaching.
Yeah. And he's very harsh, you know, on them, because this was a significant problem. But I think also important to say, we're not talking about people who might have a slightly different perspective on, you know, with their premillennial, postmillennial, all that kind of stuff. Obviously not this day, but I'm talking about today. We're talking about people who are absolutely counter the foundational beliefs of the Christian faith. That's, you know, we are going to have different opinions about different theological questions that no one really knows the answer to. That's not false teaching.
No, that's right. Yeah,
we're
exactly.
We're talking about people who are leading people astray completely from the faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, really good point. And one of the things that they're exploiting was this sense that time had gone on and
Jesus hasn't come back.
And Jesus hasn't come back, right. And they're exploiting this sort of situation. So he says in chapter 3, verse 3, you know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, "Where is this promise of his coming?" So he addresses this. You know, that's one of the things that they're exploiting. And I mean, end time stuff is always, false teachers always exploit end time stuff. I mean, we talked about this in our sister podcast, Thrive Perspectives. We did a bit of a session on talking about end times and how end times can get leveraged by false teachers that think, you know, tell us that they have all the answers. And again, just someone that,
it's about that arrogance and that pride, and
that's the problem. Yeah. And it's not that everyone that specializes in the end times is a false teacher. No, it's lots of interesting stuff. But I think you do tend to find that.
Well, when people say that, this is absolutely
something you can leverage.
Well, and when someone says this is it, this is absolutely the truth. Well, people can have an opinion because no one really knows. And Jesus says no one will really know. But it's when someone's, you know, so sure that they're 100% right.
Yeah.
That's when you know that's a red flag.
That's right. So he addresses the fact that Christ hasn't returned yet. I mean, it's always imminent and we're always to be ready, but there was always a sense, even in the teaching of Jesus, you know, Jesus talks about the gospel being preached to the nations before Christ returns, right? So this is a big world, right?
Yes.
And it takes a long time for that to happen, and it's still being completed even now, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, he says, look, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. He's keeping his promise, but remember that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. Don't worry about the passing of time. And then he, you know, points forward to the fact that, look, it's going to happen. And
no one knows
it's going to be this cataclysmic end. He puts this in terms that it's difficult to know exactly what he's talking about, which is classic way of whenever the end times is being spoken of, it's spoken of in this pictorial language that's difficult. It's important not to try and pin it down too much.
Yes.
He says,
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away as a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will all be exposed.
That's right. So this is classic prophetic language for cataclysmic events. What does this mean? Does it mean that I mean, you know, the mind boggles as to what this is talking about. Is this... I mean, it's interesting that the result is this kind of purging of the earth and this exposing of everything. Mm. The sense, the use of fire there is like has this sense of
purification. Well,
it's judgment and purification, because he talks about things being exposed through that, you know, or laid bare, as some translations say. So again, this is an exhortation not to get too connect with the world system, because this is all going to be purged, right? Temporal. All of this is going to be purged. It's temporal. Mm. That's the key idea here. So whether, I mean, you know, this isn't like an end to the space-time universe, because he says we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, right?
Yeah.
So, but he is wanting us to look forward. He's wanting us, first of all, to see the temporary nature of what is now. In terms of the world system, right? The earth is going to be completely purged. Again, the mind boggles. What is that talking about? Like, in what sense is it something that we're going to do to ourselves? Is this a, you know, nuclear war, solar flare? Honestly, there's so many suggestions out there, but that's where you've just got to put aside the speculations and focus on the meaning, right? The meaning of the text is that the present world system, don't put your hope in the present world system. Don't get too connected. Live as aliens and strangers in the world, because all of this is temporary. All of this is going to come to a close. It's going to collapse. Put your hope in God and in what he's bringing about, because that is the only sure thing.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.